These gods of the ancient world, they're still wreaking havoc. They're still going after your kids. The goal of the apostle was deliverance from shame. You messed up big time. I died for that. He says, I love you. He says, I'm here for you.
You're listening to Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall.
Thank you, Pastors Dave and Cheryl. I am just amazed. Usually when you get invited to a conference, there's like some, you know, process, like due process involved. It's like, you know, we're going to change the way culture goes. And I'm sitting on my podcast interviewing your pastor. And I was like, would you like to come to the conference? I'm like, yes. I don't know. Sure. Let's do this. But you know what? Sometimes when God's putting things together, you just got to get in the river. Now, there's a lot of interesting things, I think, that are happening in the spirit world right now. I've been trying to, kind of like triangulate. And when I go places, I like to triangulate in the spirit and really feel out, like, what is God doing everywhere that I've ever gone? It's different. Like, you can never go in with the same formula and think, you know, it's going to be the same here and here. It's always in every region, in every body, different dynamics going on. I sense that this body is in a transition season. I sense that this body's in a transition season. And there are things that are moving on, and there are things that are coming in. And, you know, one of the things about the transition season, and I just want to encourage everyone with this, is that it's kind of like being in a river, and you just got to flow. Just flow. And when things start to drift off, and you're like, oh, I was used to that, and now it's drifting off that way, and it seems like my raft is going this way, just let it go. Just let it go. Just let it go. And I want to encourage you guys as a body, and right now I'm speaking prophetically because I actually have no idea what I'm saying. I have no idea what I'm saying. This is just the Lord. But I just want to encourage this body, you know, when the transition winds begin to blow, make room in your heart for the new things of God. To have a place to land. And sometimes, when the winds of transition begin to blow, what can happen, what can go wrong? This is absolutely nothing to do with what I put in my notes. Okay, so what can happen is the heart does not have a landing strip because it is cluttered by the old things. So we're dwelling on relationships that are in transition, and that now is obstructing the landing zone for the new relationships that are coming in. And sometimes we just got to clear the landing strip and say, you know what, Lord God, I am going to let certain things go, because there's a lot of new coming in. And as a body, when we don't make room for the new, we can end up in a bit of it's like, you know, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, but it can be a little, almost like the season is getting held hostage, and it's not being fully unpacked because not enough hearts are open to what God is trying to pour in. And God's opening up a new season for you guys. I think there's some glory on it. There's a lot of glorious things. And, as a complete outsider that has no idea who I'm talking to or what I'm talking about, what I want to encourage us to do is make a choice tonight. Right out the gate, we'll get to the message in a second, but let's make a choice, you know, because you know God is a moving God. I mean, he always moves. God doesn't stop moving. We just stop following the move. You know, when you saw the children of Israel in the wilderness, they were following the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Like there was a movement. They continually moved camp. God is always moving and they were following him. And they couldn't eat yesterday's bread today. And today's bread, they had to leave it alone and get manna for tomorrow. And so what I want to encourage everyone here is that, you know, as God is opening up some new thing, and he really is, look, where God is taking the body of Christ is into a governmental sphere in the spirit. You know, and you have a pastor that I'll tell you, he's packing. Yeah, yeah. Okay. He's not bringing the little guns. Oh, he's got some big guns. And that's in the spirit. That's in the natural. That's in the natural, and there's places that God wants to call this. But you know, you guys have a governor. We don't smile upon your governor in Texas. We think he's a. We have choice words for him. I won't use them here. But you know, he's just not the best. And you know, I have good news for you. He's not the supreme government under which you are held captive. There's a higher government, and sometimes this realm needs to be reminded who's really in charge. But you know who God uses to remind this realm who's really in charge? The body. Because it's when the body of Christ rises up into a governing authority realm that the powers of the world get reminded who's really in charge. But it's not an automatic. You could have 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 Christians gathered with almost no consequence whatsoever in the spirit world. And you could have 10 grandmas in a living room, hearts filled with the passion and fire of the Holy Ghost, praying heaven down, and they have extraordinary consequence in the spirit world. And this church is called to have extraordinary consequence in the spirit world. And that's a transition. So what I want to encourage everyone to do is, you know what, maybe I haven't fully understood the season that we're in. Maybe I've seen some relationships move on. Maybe I've seen some new faces. Maybe I've seen some dynamic changes in the focus. And I want to challenge you to say, yes, Lord, if I'm going to be part of this, but this is for the local church. I know there's a lot of people here that are like from all other places, right? But for at least those that are part of this local church, you know, I'm going to choose to make room in my heart for the government that God is pouring into this body, for the new season God's opening up in this body. Is that okay? Can we just pray for that? What I want to do is, you know, I just want to invite those that consider this church their home, just to stand up. Those and if you're a visitor from out of town like me, you know, I mean, you could stay seated because, you know, we disagree with them. But this is just for the local church, and I just want everyone to, you know, really just engage in a simple prayer of confession that, like, you know what, God, you sent me here to be a person of consequence. I am a member of a body. This is a corporate work that is going to change this region, and I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that. And so if there are some things that are in my heart that are blocking the landing strip for all the new that's coming in this season, then we're going to let you just remove that out of the way. So if you're okay with that, I want you to say, Father God, as a member of this body, I honor my leaders, and I honor the mission and the heavenly scroll assigned to this house. I choose to open my heart to your will for this season, your leadership for this season, relationships for this season, and surrender those things I've held on to that have obstructed my heart from receiving what you are pouring out right now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are things you could say as a guest you could never say as a pastor. Now that I have my own church, I'm like, oh, Lord, mercy. You know, anyway, all right, so tonight we're going to open up. Now, there's a lot of things, and for those of you that don't know much about Bride Ministries, I'll give you a little bit of a ramp as to, like, who I am and why I'm standing here. And if I could maybe just have, like, a water bottle. I should have walked up with one, but... going back to 2010, I was, you know, fresh out of Bible school, and God called me to write a book. And that book took me into the study of the end times, the end of the age. And I was looking at current events. I was looking at Bible prophecy, Nephilim, Genesis 6, the convergence of all of the weird, you know, I kept on landing on these websites on how the reptilians were taking over everything and all that strange stuff. I really struggled with a lot of stuff, and some stuff I was buying, you know, the Jesuits are a big problem for this whole world, if you didn't know. They are not our friends. The reality, though, was I found myself in that conversation. I did a few podcasts. It was a slow start. I went through 3 years of, I would call it the cave. I wasn't really allowed to work. I tried and failed multiple times. And I would spend excessive amounts of time in prayer and study. And that eventually led to a podcast, which led me to start meeting survivors. And by survivors, I mean people that had come through backgrounds of satanic ritual abuse and government-sponsored mind control projects and other extreme trauma backgrounds. I initially started pursuing these people because I wanted to have their stories told. And my original working thesis was, if we want to know what the devil is really working on in the world, we might as well ask the people that know with firsthand experience. Let's not just read books and quote books that were written by people that read books. Like, why don't we start actually talking to the eyewitnesses? But then I began to realize that the eyewitnesses were programmed. They were under mind control, and they had a lot of obstacles to using their voice and sharing what they had been through. This eventually graduated me into a ministry that I'd never expected to find myself in, which was ministry to survivors of extreme trauma. And extreme trauma includes satanic ritual abuse and ritual abuse in general, which is backgrounds that are very dark, obviously nothing that your pastor has shied away from either. And, you know, in the governmental sphere, they have invested large amounts of money into certain projects because, you know, they have enhanced humans. They've figured out ways to create more effective soldiers, and they realized that they could do that on the basis of trauma-based mind control. And then they began to merge technologies, and this is going way back. I mean, they've been merging technology with this world of abuse for decades. And as I started to talk to these people, I realized that they couldn't tell their story. They couldn't say, and in fact, I began to realize that society is absolutely filled with people. You could be sitting next to someone right now who thinks their life is just normal. And by normal, well, I don't even know what normal means anymore. But, you know, grew up in a average household, middle class, went to college, graduated, don't remember much of their childhood. Now they're working a job and going to church. That's their whole life. And, you know, it's like, no, that's not their whole life. And that is why God called me into the ministry of inner healing and deliverance. And I began to work with these people, and I have been now for over a decade. I've done over 10,000 hours of one-on-one session work personally. I've trained dozens of coaches all over the world. We have licensed ministers on multiple continents now, and we are serving thousands of people with inner healing and deliverance ministry all over the world at this point, and that is growing fast. And so this is something that, you know, I take very seriously. I believe that heaven is behind what we are doing. I believe that God is fighting for survivors tooth and nail at this stage in world history. And it's necessary for the coming plans of God, which I believe include a great awakening. You know, one of the things about a great awakening is that the world is going to begin to understand that the version of reality we were told was the world we live in is not actually the world we live in. You know, in the 90s, we were being told that satanic ritual abuse was fantasy. It didn't really exist, and only the crazy people believed that people that were coming out testifying with these stories were telling the truth. And now we know, like, okay, there's a lot more people talking about it. No, there's no fantasy about it. False Memory Syndrome Foundation, that was, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, a three-letter agency hack. It was, you know, and but that's just one example of how we've had an engineered, I would call it a false reality overlay. They've engineered a false reality to overlay the world we live in and tell us that things are this way, but really, here's what's really going on. But you're not allowed to believe that. And that's all going to collapse on the basis of the testimony of the survivors. When the survivors begin to speak, everything's going to change. When the people that have been through sex trafficking begin to speak, everything's going to change. The underbelly of the beast of the New World Order is going to be pierced by the testimony of the children that need to be rescued in this day and in this hour. Now, what often locks people out of extraordinary manifestations of purpose, destiny, the very thing that God created them to do, is this spirit, mindset, ideology, and belief system called shame. Shame is the enemy of greatness. Shame is the enemy of consequence. Shame is the enemy of your destiny in Christ. And tonight, what I want to open up on is this subject, because, you know, shame blocks everything from a vital prayer life to confidence to worship to the encounter realm with God, his angelic sphere. All of it. Shame is like this big filter. And when we allow God to dismantle shame structures on the inside of us, everything changes. Even walking in righteous alignment with heaven changes when we are no longer burdened by the weight of shame. Shame has a funny way, as long as we harbor it, of driving us right back into the thing that we have shame about. And so we're going to talk about it. I want to introduce you to a guy. I'm not sure if you ever heard of Molech before. How many people have you heard of Molech? Yeah, that bad guy. So we're going to read about him. We're going to start here. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. So it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech.'" Now, Molech is not a good guy. He's not a friend of the children of God. He's an enemy of God. And he loves child sacrifice. This is an abomination. Molech was the chief god of the Phoenicians and Canaanites. And he was also a god of the Ammonites. This guy was actually borrowed by different civilizations in the Promised Land area, the Middle East. And, you know, one of the things that they did with Moloch worship was the, I would call it the counterfeit first fruits. The counterfeit first fruits. Who is our first fruits offering? Jesus. Well, who was Moloch's first fruit offering? Whoever your firstborn was. So give me your kid and we're going to put him on the altar of sacrifice. That was the Moloch sacrifice. So what they would do is they would have the statue, and one of the ways they'd make the statue is it'd be like a big grill. So they'd put the materials inside. The arms would be here. They'd put it in, they'd shovel it in, light it on fire. So the arms would get very hot, like a grill. It'd be a bronze statue or something like that. Then they'd put the child. And so it wasn't like a quick execution. This was awful. Torture with screams. That's how defiled this god was. And you had to give your firstborn. And it's awful. I was told that they have a statue of Moloch on Epstein Island by a survivor who was on the island. Like, they had a replica. It's crazy. Now, these gods of the ancient world, they're still around. And they're still wreaking havoc. You know, they're still going after your kids even now. And 1 Kings 11 and verse 7 says, "Then Solomon, the wisest man in the earth, to a point, built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." So Israel, under the rule of Solomon, who really got into deep witchcraft and all kinds of wrong beliefs, and a lot of that was driven, I believe, by his 700 wives that came from all these different pagan nations, he adopted that god for Israel as well. Awful, awful point in Israel's history. This was later torn down by Josiah. Now, the offering to Molech is blasphemy. But check it out. Why are we going to start with a conversation on Molech if I'm going to talk to you about shame? Answer. The word Molech, the name Molech, is actually historically derived from two words, Melech and Bosheth. They actually take these two words, they smash them together, and they derive Molech from that. Melech means king. Bosheth means shame. Therefore, Molech is the king of shame. And how perfect to put shame on the inside of a whole nation of people, other than to make them give up their firstborn as a human sacrifice. Putting children on the altar of sacrifice is a very fast path to establishing deep shame on the inside of people. And so, Molech means king of shame. Shame has always been one of the greatest enemies of the children of God. But the unfortunate thing about this conversation is that for some, they've looked at shame as an approach to reach a desired end. In other words, we establish shame, and then we use shame in individuals to leverage the behaviors we want to get out of them. We leverage shame to get behaviors we want out of people. And deliverance from the source of shame delivers us from everything, from manipulation, blackmail, to voids in our worship and a weak prayer life. Like, we get delivered from all of these things as we begin to get delivered from this problem. Shame is the painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrongdoing or foolish behavior. Now, as we unpack this from a scriptural standpoint, there are some challenges around the conversation of shame that can be a little confusing. Because as we read through the New Testament, if you read it all the way through, you'll find that Paul actually does have a few points where he is talking about shame. And it almost seems like he's using it in a positive way. It's like, no, you are under shame, church. And if we don't know what we're looking at, we could take that and be like, no, we should be ashamed. We should actually live in shame of the ways we've let God down. We should just own that and let that sit on us and sit with it. Sit with our shame. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some time to clarify some of these things, and then we're going to go a little deeper. So shame in the Bible. Point number one. God does use shame when he's judging his enemies. Enemies of God will be shamed. Jeremiah 50 and verse 2. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed. And Merodach is broken to pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. Bel signifies Lord or Master. That's what Bel means, Lord or Master. It was often used in regards to a character by the name of Marduk. I don't know if you guys know who that is, but I'm going to tell you. That's an Anunnaki god. Marduk is also Merodach, and they call him the apotheosis of Nimrod. So you have this merger as you do all these ancient world studies where you see, you know, some really interesting connections. Both Nimrod and Marduk are associated with the planet Mars. If you think the Anunnaki are not going to be a problem for our world or the near and coming events, I guess these spirit beings are definitely making their name famous right now. They have plans. And they are our enemies. But God said Bel is shamed. So when God moves to judge his enemies, take his vengeance on his enemies, they will suffer shame. Which is why if you make yourself an enemy of God, you might find yourself in a bad situation. You might come under that. You know, the Bible does say in Jeremiah 23, therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you in the city I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence, and will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. No, God is actually talking to the children of Israel in Jeremiah. And it's like, oh, well, looks like God is putting shame. Well, hold on a second. Shame here is not something that is used as part of a redemptive process in these contexts. It is an address basically revealing the judgment and consequence for making yourself an enemy of God. Now, the difference between a person that would be on the receiving end of this word in Jeremiah and you people is that you are not making yourself an enemy of God. So the people in the body of Christ have been onboarding consequences and judgments by saying, no, I'm gonna hold on to this shame. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to let it anchor itself inside of me because I'm no good. I'm worthless. I let God down. God's mad at me, blah, 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 blah. And it's like, well, but are you an enemy of God? So, moving on. There are some contexts in the New Testament to talk about suffering shame. Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the apostles, right, they were reprimanded by the religious rulers, and they suffered shame in that context, and they rejoiced in that. I'm going to give you a line. This shame is ridicule and dishonor before men. The shame here is an external projection. It's not an internal identification. There's a big difference. There is a big difference between looking like a fool for the sake of God and what he has called you to do, and carrying something on the inside of you that absolutely deviates you from an identity in Christ. Two totally different things. Continuing to unpack the subject, there is another passage, and I want to bring it to your attention. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, dare any of you having a manner against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things that pertain to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. There it is. Paul put shame on the church. That's how I know I need to keep all this shame I have on the inside of me that's locking me out of what God has, my destiny, the things I've been appointed to do in this world. Well, the word translated shame here in Greek is entropa. It actually means shame or to arouse shame. Let me explain. The things that we do matter. And there are things, actual choices and behaviors that we can choose to do that will bring shame upon us and the house of God. There are. Paul is not yoking these believers to shame. He's not saying, here's some handcuffs. Now you are bound to shame. No, he's saying there are choices and behaviors that you can make that will bring shame upon you and the house of God. And you know what? Maybe you shouldn't do those things. And if you do them, it's time to repent. We're not putting shame on your identity. What I'm warning you about is that behavior matters. If you, God forbid, beat your wife and she leaves you, and that makes you look like a fool in your circle because your wife left you for your behavior. You know what? There is shame. You may go through that. But that is that is a direct response to behavior that would bring that. That is not an identity issue. So what we're doing is we are understanding Paul is coming at this from the angle of, I'm going to explain to you what is bringing shame upon you and the house of God so you can get delivered. I'm going to show you the path. I'm actually going to write this out so you can understand. This is where it's coming from. These behaviors. So if we change, if we repent here, then the shame stops. Because the goal of the apostle was deliverance from shame. How do I know this? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says explicitly, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. God does not intend to put those to shame who put their faith in him. If we have not made ourselves an enemy of God to fight against God, when the vengeance and wrath of God is revealed, we are not being targeted for shame like Bel and the Anunnaki. They're going to get theirs, I promise you. But we are destined to rule and reign with Christ. And that is not a shameful position. Let me tell you something else. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In fact, this is called Isaiah 61 Conference. And Isaiah 61 in verse 7 says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Oh, you give the Lord a hand clap. This is a good one. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. This is the redemptive power of God. This is the God who said, oh, you did that behavior? I died for that. You did this thing that brought shame on your house? I died for that. You messed up big time? I died for that. And now, instead of your shame, I'm going to give you double honor, not because of what you earned, but because of who I am. So it says, instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, do not fear. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither disgraced. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, and he is called the God of the whole earth. So God's agenda regarding his people is to take away shame and reproach wherever it is, bringing redemption and connecting people to the truth of their identity in Christ. Are you okay with that? You following me? All right. Bondage to shame is not of God, and this has derailed many of us. And I'm going to tell you something. Shame shows up in all kinds of funny places. Because shame will show up in your marriage. Because you have shame about your past. Shame can show up in the marriage bed because of shame, or problems can show up in the marriage bed because of shame around past abuse. Even if it wasn't a willful decision or behavior that was wrong, but a crime committed against an individual, the shame from being sinned against can defile other areas of life. Shame connected to our inability to gain the approval of our parents can defile our own parenting strategies and ability to connect to our children. It's incredible. So shame hits us from so many directions, and it deserves to be unpacked, because some of you need the devil's playbook so you can stop getting hit by these trick plays. And you know, the devil's a liar. And he's a sneak. He's a con artist, and he cheats. But, you know, the Bible says the things which were done in darkness shall be shouted from the rooftop. And sometimes we just need that moment where we're like, all right, devil, the game's up. I know exactly how you've been playing me, and it is over tonight. Now, we're gonna talk a little bit about shame in the body of Christ. Now, this is a very laid-back church. I mean, from a religious perspective, you do not have a religious pastor, praise God. I mean, you know, I celebrate with you, you know, but shame has been used in certain places in the body of Christ. And some of us have been through different churches. So what I'm about to explain to you may trigger some memories. But shame has been used in the body of Christ for what I'll call behavior modification. Behavior modification and transformation are totally different. Let me explain to you transformation. Transformation is when God touches your heart and something inside of you changes, and that change is driven from a place of conviction inside of you. Behavior modification happens when someone doesn't think you wear the right color of shirt. So to fit in, you modify your behavior and wear a color you don't prefer to gain the approval from an exterior source. So behavior modification in the body of Christ has been called righteousness and holiness, but sometimes it's just, you know, preference and protocol. And they use shame, guilt, and condemnation to drive that behavior modification. What that induces is an unsafe environment. So when you are not safe to have certain issues or to be in a certain process of healing and deliverance, what you do is put on a mask. That mask portrays the behavior modification that's expected. You navigate an unsafe religious environment according to rules and protocols, and you leave unchanged. Shame enforces that kind of culture in a body. Shame, guilt, and condemnation can be worked into the basic philosophy that underwrites a Christian experience in some churches. Some places, you need to get saved every week, over again. I don't know if you've ever been to that church. I've seen it. You had better plan your death at the altar. Like, whatever's going to happen, heart attack, stroke, death, just as long as it is as soon after you freshly repented as possible, because if you have a sinful thought on your way out of the church and get hit by a bus, who knows? Who knows if you're still saved? Because God hates you when you sin, and so there's been places where you go and the preaching is you aren't good enough for God when you sin. God hates you when you sin. God hates the sin and the sinner. And really, we as believers are just no good, low down, worthless sinners saved by grace. So we have to keep in mind that God may have saved us, but know your role. You're too messed up for him to use you, so just sit in the pew and pay your tithe. Like, there's all kinds of stuff that can get projected in certain environments that absolutely knock people off of what God sent them in the world to. By the way, if you're on this earth, you were sent. Okay, if you're here, you were sent. There is not a single person that accidentally wound up on this planet. There's not a single one of you that God was like, oh, ooh, how did that? Oh, okay, no, I'm not answering his prayers. I don't even know why he's here. Like, that is not what happened. And if God sent you, he sent you with an intent to use you. So shame will underwrite all kinds of backward ideology. Like, well, God's not going to use me because I'm too messed up for him to use me. God can't receive me right now. I'm too sinful. I messed up. I had too many bad thoughts. I tripped and fell into an old cycle. Number two, shame is used in programming. Shame is used in programming. Now, I'm going to keep my language general here, but the reality is when we talk about people that have been through satanic ritual abuse, and we talk about people that have been through government projects, when we talk about people that have been through extremely traumatic backgrounds, the abuse has an element of shame built in, okay? In a lot of cult abuse scenarios, it's incest that is a part of that. And whether that incest is from the parents or the uncles or aunts or immediate family or cousins, this is very common in cult abuse environments. And let's just be honest, broken families in general. And so that induces shame. It induces shame. And it induces shame whether we dissociate it or not. One of the things about being abused in that way is that there will be shame whether the experience has been dissociated or not. And if the experience of abuse is dissociated, that shame will continue to work against the plans of God in that individual's life from a subconscious location. Now, that matters because some people feel like they are locked out of an encounter realm with God. They feel like they're trapped and stuck. Their prayer life doesn't take off the way they thought it should. They really feel all kinds of challenges and blocks. And what some people haven't realized is that it's actually the dissociated shame that is at work to circumvent the move and power of God in their lives. This is one of the reasons why we partner inner healing with deliverance, because sometimes it's the memory work that reveals the traumas that hold the anchor points for things like shame that actually block that encounter realm. I've met so many people over the years that you go into worship, like the people are like crying, weeping. The atmosphere is amazing. It's like the power of God's understanding. They're like, what's wrong with these people? I don't feel nothing, you know? Well, you begin to unpack what they've dissociated, and there's a lot there. And sometimes heaps and heaps of shame and self-hatred. You know, so they will use certain environments or processes, or we could just call them rituals that require people to do extraordinarily awful things that they are very ashamed of. One of the things that happens in most cult environments, you don't just get hurt. They make you hurt other people. That's just part of it. There's a certain point where you stop being just abused only, and now they make the victim the perpetrator. So usually when I work with people that have an extreme trauma background, and we begin to do the deliverance and the memory work, the deliverance and the memory work first reveals the abuse that the person endured. That's like the first layer. But beneath that is the perpetrator layer, where that person must begin to see the memories of hurting others and then reconcile that to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to receive Jesus as your redeemer and protector and healer as an abused victim. It's another thing to receive Jesus as your healer, redeemer, and savior as a perpetrator. And there's shame on both levels. But the perpetrator level is actually deeper. You know, sometimes it's very hard for us to be confronted with the ways that we've hurt people in our lives. We've actually there are sometimes where we may go through a season where we stop hurting people, but we haven't faced the reality of the pain we've caused people throughout our past. And so we may say, well, you know, I left the past behind me. Yes, but did you keep the shame from it? Say, oh, I'm not like that anymore. It's like, but did you forgive yourself for what you did when you were like that? God may have forgiven you, but did you forgive you? And sometimes people may make certain changes to stop hurting people, but they're still carrying bags and bags of shame for the people that they have hurt. It's a real thing. And so the evil people know that, and so they put as much shame on the inside of a person as possible as they're being groomed to do things contrary to what God put us here to do. And I'm going to tell you something else. One of the biggest tricks of like the cults is the religious programming. And I'm going to tell you why. Because it's this black-white dichotomy where they're taking the child and abusing them horrifically in certain environments, and then they put them in church. But they put them in a cult church where they're told God hates you when you sin, and if you sin, you're going to hell. So now we have a God whose finished work is only as finished as he wants it to be, or as much as he likes you. And then, you know, in other environments, there's horrific abuse going on. And because a child cannot compute in their mind how they could not go to hell over here and yet go through this horrific abuse over here, they split. And that goes typically to two sides of the brain. The cult stuff goes on the left side, the right side of the brain, which is the left-hand path. It goes like that. And then the religious stuff goes to the left side of the brain, which is the right-hand path. And so they end up completely split in their personalities, in their ideology. You know, it's very difficult for that person to begin to reconcile their past, because in order to reconcile the past, they have to face, what if I'm not good enough for God? What if I'm too evil for God? What if I will have to now go to hell? It's very effective, which is why they use it. This isn't for everybody, but this will help some of you to understand the world we live in better. And for some of you, I'm talking right to you. Now, shame also ascribes false identity. False identity. And anchors a counterfeit label to an individual. You know, one of the things the Bible says is that God is our banner of victory. Yehovah Nisi. The banner of victory. Now, what I've realized in the spirit, and some seers, they actually see like this, we will have banners over us. And those banners will say different things. Some of them say wealth. Some of them say opportunity. Some of them say favor. Some of them say dynamics. Some of them say charisma. Like, it's like a banner. And then some of them say abused. Some of them say victim. Some of them say, you know, derogatory things, ashamed. It's a counterfeit label. It's a counterfeit banner that flies over an individual. And shame anchors us to a broken past. And it will force us back into broken identity instead of empowering us towards our identity in Christ. So we want to go and we want to say, you know what? I want to spend 3 hours in prayer, open the encounter realm, hang out with the angels of the Lord, heavenly realm. You know, the Bible says we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a realm that you can just hang out in. I hang out in the heavenly realms all the time. I mean, I've talked to archangels, I've talked to dominions, I've talked to thrones, I've talked to stars, I'm just out there. I am what I call a son of God. And my heavenly inheritance means that I'm a citizen in heaven from which I await the coming of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's me, and that's also you. But my encounter realm is different than a lot of encounter realms of Christians I meet. And one of the reasons why it is different is because I don't carry shame into my encounter. I don't carry shame, so I'm not blocked. I'm not blocked, but many people are. And if the shame isn't at the surface, it's beneath the surface. But at some level, they're hitting an internal conflict. I'm not worthy of this. I can't tell you how many people, Jesus will show up in a dream, in a radical encounter. And the first thought they have when Jesus shows up is, I'm not worthy, Lord. And it sounds very religious. I mean, it actually sounds really like, oh, yeah, because he's the God of the universe, so shouldn't we just automatically believe we're not worthy? No. Actually, he died, and now I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So my identity established in him acknowledges my worth in the eyes of God to be in his presence. It just is what it is. So what in me runs contrary to that narrative? The shame. The shame. The shame is what will make you say, I am not worthy of this, Lord. Otherwise, you're going to be hanging out. Hey, Dad. What's going on? You know, shame locks us out of confession and repentance that will lead to our deliverance. You ever heard, you know, don't run from God when you sin, run to God when you sin, right? But shame will have you run in the other direction. It's like, oh man, did you have a rough night on the computer? Blew it big time. The P word all night long. You thought you kicked that thing, but man, 3 months dry and it's back with a vengeance. Now, I am so ashamed of myself. I am not going to go to prayer. I don't even want to go to church. I don't want to look Pastor Dave in the eyes. Or any of the prophets that sit on the front row. I mean, like, you know, it's like, what will they think of me if they know what I've done? So shame will actually lock us out of confession, just literally running to our Father in heaven who loves us, who died for us, who will receive us every time we go to him. You know, the disciples asked Jesus, how often should I forgive, Lord? Seven times? He said 70 times seven. Now, that is how often God will forgive you. You get it? Like that. We often internalize it. I could never forgive somebody that many times. You know, it's like, hold on. Let's just flip the script for a little bit. Jesus is telling his disciples how many times he will forgive them when they screw up. 70 times seven is a Hebrew idiom. It actually is not the mathematical answer to that question. It's never stop. It's never stop. Never stop forgiving. There's no end. You will forgive because I will forgive. You know, when I was in college, I learned about grace. And I didn't know, I had never heard anything about grace other than this. Grace is unmerited favor. I didn't even know what that meant. I was like, what does that mean? It's such an arbitrary definition. It's really elusive to me. And the way that I rededicated my life, I was in an ungodly relationship. I had a girlfriend. We were living like the world. And, you know, I broke up with her. I let that go. And I started going back to church in college. It was my junior year in college. And I traded one sin for another. And what happened was I fell face first into a porn addiction. I mean, face first. I face planted. And I had never been in my whole life addicted to anything. So I didn't know what that felt. I did not know what it felt like to be utterly powerless before. And then I was. And I was, you know, and this is going back 20 years now. I was powerless, and I was like, oh, what am I going to do? So I was struggling with this thing every day. And for a while, I just ignored it because God wasn't really dealing with me about it. It was like other bigger line items, I guess. I don't know. There was other things that were, you know, I was working through. And there came a point where it was like, okay, now we're going to get to this problem, Daniel. You got to get this out of your life. And I was like, I can't. I'm stuck. I'm addicted. Like, I could try, but it was so bad. I would go to study, and I couldn't think. My brain literally wouldn't work until I gave into the addiction, and then I could think, and then I could work. It was exaggerated. And so I was praying about it, and God said, this is what I want you to do. He said, when you fail, it wasn't stop. It was when you fail. That's how I heard it. Repent, and then pray to receive my grace to never want to do it again. And I said, that's such an interesting concept. I don't know what that even means. I still don't know what grace means, but I'll do that. Now, can I tell you? I did it for a week. And I watched porn every day of that week. Like, it didn't work. Like, I was like, okay, this is not really working. I'm just repenting over and over again. But I didn't stop. I was like, okay, well, this is what I'm going to do until something changed, because it's the only thing that I got. It's the only instructions I got. Well, it was somewhere between the second and third week. I come home one day, and my brain is different. My brain was just different. And it was like, I don't want to do this. Now, the day before, I couldn't think to study without doing that sin. But then this day comes, and I come home, and I'm just like, I don't want to do this anymore. And then the only decision I had to make at that point was, am I going to go back into the pattern for the sake of the pattern, the habit, or am I going to walk out the freedom I've received? And what I want to highlight in this is, God anticipates that he is going to forgive us over and over again. So if we are going through something hard and we mess up, that's not the end of the road for us. It's not the big boot out of God's kingdom. God has a provision for that. It's called the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he will receive us over and over and over again. So do we need to be stuck in shame? No. God is delivering us from that thing. Now, shame will make us act more like Adam and Eve, right? They tried to cover themselves with leaves. It wasn't the right covering. I call it the cover-up. Shame will drive us to a cover-up. Cover it up. Now I'm going to talk to you about someone you know. I call this a shame manipulation cycle. Now, the shame manipulation cycle is tough to navigate. Let me explain. Some people are in such deep shame, they cannot process correction or rebuke under any circumstance. And so for them, shame becomes a crutch that empowers them to stay in bondage. All right, let me explain. It sounds a little bit like this. I feel so terrible about what I'm doing, that if you tell me how what I'm doing has affected you or anyone else in my environment negatively, I'm going to be over the edge. So you cannot tell me how my behavior is affecting you negatively, because then I'll just want to hurt myself or worse. And I'll just have too much pain to bear. This is the shame manipulation cycle. So because a person won't allow God to heal the shame they are carrying in them, it taxes every relationship around them. It actually will produce a type of self-centeredness where, since the person is in such deep shame and emotional pain, they land themselves in the center of their own universe. everything about my environment must cater to the shame that I carry. Husband, kids, pastor, don't you dare correct me, pastor. I'll leave your church and write a blog about you. Okay? Because I have so much shame and you hurt me by saying anything about my need for transformation. In fact, people in the shame manipulation cycle often make the worst employees. Because you say, look, I want you to put the yellow papers in this stack, I want you to put the blue papers in this stack, and I want you to put the white papers in that stack. Now, stack the papers. But they put the blue papers in the yellow stack. And you come to them and you're like, ooh. But if I tell them that they did it wrong, they're going to cycle on the correction. And it's going to take me longer as their boss to process their emotional pain over the mistake I'm pointing out than it's worth to me. Watch this. You're fired. You know, and sometimes people, they then go through this. God doesn't love me. Everything gets taken away from me. If God cared about me, he would change things. He'd give me a good boss who cared about me for once. He'd give me a husband that actually loved me. But the person is actually carrying so much shame. Everything around them is getting manipulated. And the only thing people can do to remain healthy is start drawing heavy boundaries. Now, I'm going to tell you, the good news is that our God is a deliverer. This is a deliverance conference. I'm talking about this because this doesn't have to be your life anymore. This could change in a moment. When the shame goes, so does the ungodly fruit. Shame is a massive root. It's got a big tree on top of it. All kinds of fruit comes out of this thing. And when you take the root out, the tree falls over. Things change. So people in the shame manipulation cycle find it hard to find gainful or keep gainful employment or work their way up in promotion because they're difficult to work with. They also find their marriages are very strained. People in a shame manipulation cycle spend a lot of time lashing out. They are hurting so much that they can be like one giant walking nerve. You know, what happens when you're one giant walking nerve is that every trigger in your environment is an offense against your personhood, because no one is a good enough Christian for you. And there's accusation everywhere going out all the time. But the real problem is that this individual has not allowed for Jesus to heal the shame inside of them that has transformed them into one giant walking nerve. So what happens when you're dealing with a person in this type of shame manipulation cycle is to avoid getting lashed out at. You have to walk on eggshells. Sometimes you have to lose yourself to stay in relationship with this person. You have to resign to be manipulated and treated unfairly and play by their rule book and their version of reality to your own detriment. And those that are projectors of the shame manipulation cycle, it's interesting because if you have two people that are in deep shame and do this, they're like polar opposites. they will repel each other, right? They won't actually ever cater to each other. What they will do is find advocates that will cater to them in their brokenness. And so people that have a big heart or a savior complex will offer themselves up as free will offerings and sacrifices to be in relationship with these people. And what I'm going to tell you is the path out is for the person to choose to let Jesus put his finger on the source of that shame and draw the poison out. And one of the things that we found is actually doing parts work is one of the best ways to get to this reality. Because a lot of times, like I said before, the source of people's shame is actually dissociated. You don't want to remember what happened. You don't want to think about it anymore. That thing got buried. You're not that person. You're not that 12-year-old anymore. Now you're that big 45-year-old man that's in charge of your own career, and you make a good amount of money. And so you're not that weak 12-year-old anymore that went through this stuff that you're ashamed of. But it doesn't mean the shame isn't still there. The shame manipulation cycle has multiple derivations. There's another version of this that looks a little different. Another way to call it is blackmail. You know, whether it's real or imagined, if there's a person or a small group that is aware of a behavior, or B, an accusation of a behavior that may be untrue, they can twist that because we're ashamed of either A, what we did, or B, what we're being accused of. And then they'll leverage that to get what they want. Oh, I know what they've been saying about you in the back, but I'll be your friend. I just need you to, this and such and such. And it's manipulation. But that kind of manipulation, blackmail, works because of shame. Politicians and judges are ashamed of things they have done at Diddy parties and Epstein Island. Because there are tapes and there are materials that could be produced if necessary. And the shame of what has been done is enough to hold them hostage to evil agendas. If you take shame out of the equation and you replace shame with repentance and Christ-centered identity, blackmail stops working very fast. So, bondage is broken through honesty. Honesty. But the path to honesty often requires a decision. And it's not a decision to ask God for forgiveness. God will forgive you. That's a promise. It's a decision to forgive yourself. That's the primary. Can you take the love that Jesus has for you into your own heart and reveal it to yourself for those things that you have held shame about? And then allow Jesus to come in, put his finger on that source of shame, and draw out the poison. One of the things the Bible says in James 5:16, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. You know, one of the most powerful elements of doing counseling or session work especially if there's a focus on inner healing, is that when the memories come up and you're able to confess, there's a deliverance that actually comes through just being able to say it. Literally, just being able to say it is deliverance. I was abused. I was bullied. I was targeted by evil people in my family tree, and they did horrible things to me as a child. It happened to me. I was groomed to hurt other children. That moment where we can just confess it and say it in a safe environment and get the opportunity to forgive ourselves and to receive the perspective of Jesus on that, that's the path of transformation. The Bible says in Psalm 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. I'm going to give you two more, and then we're going to start dealing with shame tonight. Shame and conviction are very different. Shame and conviction are very different. Conviction allows us to see where we're messing up, and it inspires us to repentance. That's what conviction does. Conviction actually inspires us to repent. It's amazing. You know, I'm talking to you about all these things, but some of you are already making decisions as I'm talking about what you actually want to confess, what you actually want to forgive yourself of, the source of the shame you want to let Jesus touch. This is already in the room. It's in the atmosphere. The realm is open. That's conviction. There's no condemnation in conviction. It's empowerment to walk in the benefits of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Bondage to shame weighs us down with guilt and condemnation and drives us the other direction. Jesus doesn't use shame to bring change. He doesn't. He doesn't use shame to bring change. And if I have conducted thousands, I mean, I don't know how many, I mean, literally thousands of one-on-one ministry sessions in my life. Thousands of sessions. I have more chronicled Jesus encounters than I could write in two or three volumes documented through my notes over the years. I have seen Jesus work, and I have had his interaction described to me so many times, in so many contexts, relative to so many defiling things, events, circumstances, situations. I mean, it is unbelievable. Never once in my whole encounter realm, working with people, have I seen Jesus even once use shame. Never. He uses forgiveness. He uses love. And he uses identity. So what did he do with the woman at the well? He didn't put shame on her. He transformed her. I remember, and I'm going to give you just a picture. Some of you, you're going to have to stretch a little bit to follow this example. I was working with a survivor of who was defecting the Illuminati. Her mother was a high-ranking Illuminati witch in Australia. And she had a robust inner world that was programmed by members of the Illuminati and also government locations, military bases, hospitals, etc., etc. And so when we talk about an inner world, we talk about a massive landscape that sits in the subconscious of an individual where they will have alternate personalities in this case because of the level of fragmentation and trauma that they all live there. And we met this alternate personality, and it was a little boy, and he was so angry. So angry. I mean, the rage in this little boy was off the charts. And so the person is basically in the session seeing, not with their physical eyes, but into their subconscious, the inner world. And in that inner world, they are seeing an event play out through the time of ministry where the little boy is basically strapped to a chair because he was too violent. So the angels actually put him in a chair, sit him down, and hold him there. And then she sees Jesus come to the little boy and kneel before him. And it's a profound situation that's being described to me. I'm like, wow, this is going to be very powerful. I'm sure this is going to end with some kind of explosion of a revealing of who Jesus is and transformation in this little boy. But this person's alternate personality, they watched it happen and were mortified. He said, and spit in the face of God. Right there in the session. And so they told me, well, Daniel, this happened. And you would think, this would be a good time for the lightning bolt, you know? You remember who's God, okay? You know? Jesus just wiped it off. I mean, it was unbelievable. And I have seen him take the shame off of cult loyal parts, witch parts, parts that thought they were robots. I mean, done awful, inhuman things. You can't imagine. I wouldn't want to describe it on this stage. Jesus dealing with these fragmented, alternate personalities has never once used shame. And the things that have been done are 10 out of 10. Evil, awful, horrible. But here's the logic. He died for that too. He died for you too. He died for that source of shame too. He died for it too. And he is not ashamed to call you his brother. Y'all doing okay? I'm going to let Dwayne come up here and do his thing on the piano. But we're going to go through a few stages of this. We're going to go through a few stages of this. And the first stage is going to be facing sources of shame. And we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to bring some things up. All right? We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to bring some things up. And this is the thing. It doesn't matter how severe or gentle our background is. Virtually all of us are going to have some unexpected sources of shame. We didn't know were affecting us. It's okay. He died for that too. Don't fight it. We're here because we want to be here. No one twisted your, well, maybe one or two of you had your arm twisted. But for most of us, we're here because we want to be here. We want God to do something in our lives. We want to see a shift. So don't take yourself out and say, oh, well, you know, I don't identify with being a severe trauma survivor. You know, some of your examples, that couldn't possibly be me, so I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to observe. Don't observe. I'm going to be up here. I'm not going to observe. I'm going to lead you guys through this. If God shows me something, I'm going to be like, you can have that too, Jesus. But we're here because we have a God who loves us, who wants our transformation, who wants to walk us out of darkness and into his glorious light and liberty, who wants to unlock a robust prayer life, who wants to unlock a robust encounter realm in worship and see us do the things we were designed to do. I want you to bow your heads. Jesus wants to remind us that he is the God who will never leave us and never forsake us. No matter what he brings up, you're going to realize something. He was there. He was there. He is faithful. Holy Spirit, we come before you today. And I thank you for your presence in this room. Your presence online. The realm is open. I thank you for the angels that are on assignment to facilitate this process. The glory of the Lord is in this place. Settle. I thank you that hearts are opening right now. Holy Spirit, we give you permission. We give you permission to bring to our remembrance those things that have anchored shame on the inside of us. Things we have done that were wrong. Ungodly, unconscionable. Also, things that were done to us. Moments where we were mistreated, abused, abandoned, neglected. It is possible to draw shame from the abandonment you have journeyed through your life. Why? Because it made you believe you weren't good enough. Rejection. Where we have been rejected for what we have brought to the table, our gifts, our abilities. Rejected. Declined to the detriment of others. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are bringing to our remembrance right now sources of shame. I see Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's literally sitting right down next to really all of us, but this will be an encounter for some of you. He's like the Lamb of God. He's just sitting beside you. Some of us, it's the Lion of Judah. It's standing before us. looking through us. He's saying, I died to forgive you. But will you forgive yourself? And I want to encourage you to repeat after me. As you are observing these things, the Holy Spirit is bringing forward. And I want you to say, Jesus, I choose to forgive myself for being abandoned, for being rejected, for the cycle of sin I have not yet overcome. I forgive myself for hurting my wife, for hurting my husband, for hurting my children. I choose to forgive myself for the lies that I told, even lies to myself. I forgive myself for not being strong enough as a child to protect myself from abuse. You just let the presence of God settle over you. Holy Spirit, you are our comforter, our advocate, our standby, our counselor, our intercessor, our teacher. And you are here. You are here. You are here. I thank you for reconciliation of inner worlds, of brokenness. We're going to confront the spirit of shame. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pause periodically. I'm going to ask, do you agree? Father in heaven, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And we renounce shame and serve it a bill of divorce. I pull up the hidden documents detailing every covenant, contract, agreement, certificate, oath, and vow entangling us, and command that they be stamped with the blood of Jesus. Do you agree? In the name of Jesus, I pray that your heavenly host would be put on assignment to place every part belonging to us that is loyal to shame. At the feet of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who has prevailed, who has been found worthy to open the scroll, to be purged of the shame components and completely healed and delivered. Some of you are having a very precious encounter with Jesus, even in this moment. Receive it. Receive it. He says, I love you. He says, I'm here for you. He says, I want to unlock you. My heart is for you and not against you. We now deed shame territory in us over to the kingdom of God and invite you, Lord Jesus, to take the throne and to rule over this territory with your rod of iron. I include internal prisons and dungeons that have been established and erected to impose a dissociation around those things that cause shame. Those fortresses have a transfer of ownership effective now. Do you agree? In the name of Jesus, I now bind all gatekeepers and discover each and every portal access point belonging to shame, its realm, and inheritance, and place the blood of Jesus on every portal access point and seal them with the Holy Spirit. I declare they are put to sleep and permanently deactivated. And we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we cut ourselves free from shame, its realm, and its inheritance, its counterfeit identity, evil structures, and root systems. Do you agree? We administrate the return of every form of counterfeit inheritance derived from shame, inclusive of a false narrative, idols built to self-image, projection, status, counterfeit calling, counterfeit roots, power. Genetic code encoding shame that we have received from our ancestors, passed down through the bloodline, the shame bloodline. Seed other forms of counterfeit inheritance in Jesus' name. We refuse it and sever ourselves from it and choose to receive our inheritance in Jesus Christ. I renounce spirit children related to shame and undo quantum entanglements involved in their creation. We explode them in judgment with holy consuming fire in the name of Jesus. We also reclaim and receive every part of us that has been imprisoned by shame or its realms. Do you agree? We appeal to justice. I pray that shame and spirits, evil spirits, working under the government of shame, would reap a hundredfold return for the evil they have sown against us, our ancestors, and all whom we represent in the form of justice, judgment, and wrath, arrows and lightning, hail, stones, tsunamis of living water, and plundering by the armies of heaven in Jesus' name. We take authority over every evil spirit that has been at work on the inside of us and around us that has been operating according to shame and declare you are discovered, apprehended, bound, pierced through, and thrust out for judgment to wherever the Lord Jesus sends you now. Do you agree? Lastly, we pray that every spiritual object, tattoo, device, label, jewel, amulet, necklace, earring, rock, crown, ring, bracelet, charm, garment, scepter, marker, power source, system, grid, or branding placed in or around every part of us to anchor in shame will be consumed in the holy fire of Jesus Christ and totally dissolved. We close every door, known and unknown, seen and unseen, call them completely sealed in Jesus' name, and render this entire confession established in every realm, age, timeline, dimension, frequency, vibration, past, present, and future to infinity, and from the beginning across eternity, in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to give the Lord a hand clap. As you do, I want you to feel there's a lifting. There's a lifting in the atmosphere. There's a lifting. Things are shifting. Things are shifting. Out of that place of encounter, I actually want to invite us to go back into worship. There was some fire on Holy Forever. I want to go back into that song. I want to worship God. This time, without the shame he just delivered you from.
You've been listening to Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall. Visit me at dandeval.com, where you'll discover merch, books, and the opportunity to engage in our private social network. Join the tribe by subscribing to our email list and supporting this podcast.